And this is Bob Segal. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, why does the Bible call certain practices sinful? There are behaviors and lifestyles which do not seem wrong at all, and yet Christians condemn them simply because of certain Bible verses. You realize that if the Bible really is the Word of God, it would be foolish not to obey it? Still, it would help if once in a while, God could explain why something is wrong, instead of just saying, "Because I said so." None of us liked hearing that reason from our parents when we were kids, and it is a lame reason when it comes from God as well. Okay, my friend, I think it is appropriate to ask questions. I've written a whole book called I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, and I have a whole chapter there called Why Does the Bible Call Certain Practices Sinful? It's my own material. I wrote it myself, so I'm taking the liberty to borrow from myself. Let me start here. I think it is appropriate to ask God questions. True, some of what he reveals is a mystery, and we need to just accept that. However, morality, right and wrong, seems to be at least one of the key issues of which God has chosen to be abundantly clear. Maybe he's not explaining the Trinity. Maybe he's not explaining how he created quasars. But when it comes to how we live, oh, he's very clear about that. He doesn't have a whole lot of information for us about exactly what it's going to be like in heaven. It's going to be great. We don't know a whole lot beyond that. I know they measure things in heaven in the book of Revelation, but that's a vision, that's symbolism. Anyway, in the area of morality, God does want to be clear. And this makes sense, since it is in the area of morality and ethics that God will someday hold each of us accountable. Now, of course, these kinds of questions have come up often on my show over the years, on my broadcast show and my podcast show. You've heard callers call in and ask these very questions. So some of what I'm going to say today, I'm not saying you haven't heard it before, but it's a little more systematically organized rather than me just talking to somebody off the cuff. I love those kinds of conversations. In fact, that's my favorite way to do radio. However, there is also a place for going back and being a little more systematic. So the difference between those calls and what you're hearing today is it's coming out of a larger framework that I'm walking you through, taking you by the hand, A, B, C. Not that I think you're children. God thinks all of us are children. I just think you're a bunch of people that want to hear some stuff. Okay, so let's talk about the essence of sin. That's the question. Why does the Bible say certain practices are sinful? My friends, I am going to make an outrageous claim. I am convinced that any standard found in the Bible is a standard every single person will agree with. Deep inside the human conscience, we each affirm the laws of the Bible. We may not all be obeying them, but we all agree with them. Now, I've talked before about people whose consciences don't work, sociopaths, psychopaths. We're not talking about that right now. We're talking about anybody who's old enough and whose conscience is functioning as it should. They actually agree with the Bible. Now, I know what you're thinking. Come on, Segal, you can't be serious. I can think of several practices that many in our society condone, but the Bible condemns. Look at issues like premarital sex, abortion, homosexuality. You're saying that in our society, we have agreement in our consciences over that? I am. And today I'm going to talk about just one of them. Premarital sex. But let's go back to the general first, this idea that whatever the sin, I am prepared to back up my smug claim. But first, we have to define the word sin. When the Bible calls something sinful, it is referring to selfishness. Now, I don't mean positive self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with positive self-esteem. Some of my fellow Christians have trouble believing that themselves. Self-esteem in and of itself is good. There's a healthy kind of pride in the Bible. There's a sinful kind of pride in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself. So when I talk about selfishness, I mean the kind of selfishness where personal convenience comes to you at somebody else's expense. Okay, where do I get this definition? Right from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon he preached, or at least the first one recorded in the scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus talking. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This simple yet profound teaching, sometimes referred to as the Golden Rule, is intended as a summary of the entire Mosaic Law. Now, we've talked about the Mosaic Law and being under a different covenant. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, but in those days, they didn't use the word Old Testament. They used the word Scriptures or Law and the Prophets. Earlier, in this very same sermon, Jesus had said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That was back in Matthew chapter 5. If sin is described in the Bible as the breaking of God's law, which it clearly is in the book of Romans, and if God's law is summed up as a command to treat people unselfishly, then selfishness is the resulting definition of sin. We have a workable definition of sin. Once we have defined sin as selfishness, it's much more difficult for people to say that they disagree with the Bible's standards because in actuality, we are talking about only one standard. Paul repeated this in Galatians chapter 5. He said the entire law is summed up by a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul was referring to another statement of Jesus in which he had said the same thing in a different way. Now, few people are going to claim that they object to such a moral imperative. When's the last time you heard somebody say, "Yeah, I only care about myself, I'm selfish, I don't care about you"? You'll occasionally find some narcissist who admits that, but most narcissists like to talk about how great they are. But usually when we talk about how evil a person is, or even if we don't want to go so far as to use the word evil, just use the word sinful, people don't like to admit their sin. They don't like to admit their selfishness. They justify it. They rationalize it. So few people are going to claim that they object to the idea that selfishness is wrong. As a matter of fact, other religions and even non-religious philosophies such as humanism or atheism ascribe to the same basic notion of treating others with respect. Observe the clear relationship between the Golden Rule and the Ten Commandments. If I really love my neighbor, I will not steal from him. I will not sleep around with his wife. And of course, I will not kill him. All right, so you're thinking, okay, those are obvious examples, but there are other practices condemned in the Bible which don't seem to have anything to do with selfishness. Yes, of course. Now, the relationship between biblically labeled taboos and selfishness is not always immediately apparent. But if we can find the connection, we can agree with God's appraisal of the action. Although we could explore many examples to illustrate this theme, I will limit myself right now, today, to the theme of premarital sex. Since this practice is sexual, obviously sex in general is a good place to start. A student once approached my book table at the University of California at San Diego. When I say book table, I mean we had tracts and some books and provocative signs. It was a way to engage people in discussion without soliciting them. We didn't have a rope. We didn't trip them. They just came by if they were interested. This was a friendly conversation, but oh, it was an interesting one. It's one I will never forget. So we're at the University of California, San Diego. This guy comes by. He claims the Bible was outdated, it's old-fashioned, and he mentioned a listing of certain sexual sins as an example. Now, certainly, he could see the betrayal and dishonesty associated with adultery. You don't get a lot of people arguing that adultery's okay, so when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he got that one. He also acknowledged that the Bible labeled premarital sex a sin. It does, by the way, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible's very clear on that, but of course, if somebody doesn't believe in the Bible, that doesn't matter, and it's usually the people who don't believe in the Bible who ask good questions. I wish Christians asked more good questions. But we get back to what I was talking about earlier. Okay, I see it says that in the Bible. I don't really believe in your God. But hypothetically, if he was God, why did he give this command? So he did. He expressed bewilderment as to why premarital sex was a sin. So I went back to what we were just talking about. I asked him if he at least agreed with Jesus' golden rule. Golden rule, as you would want to be treated, treat other people. Treat other people unselfishly, considerately. Do you agree with that? Well, immediately, without hesitation. Well, of course. But that's not what we're talking about here. So we moved on. I said, so we would both agree that we should treat others the way we want to be treated. Yeah, sure, but that has nothing to do with sex. Well, I said, supposing I could show you that it did. You should have seen the smug look on his face. He says, I doubt that you could, but go ahead, tell me, try me. What's wrong with having sex with my girlfriend as long as I love her? Now, before I go on, those were his exact words, as long as I love her. Do you notice that he felt the need immediately to qualify his statement? If I'm having sex with my girlfriend out of love, it's okay. What he's suggesting is that if it wasn't done in love, it wouldn't be okay. Here's a guy that's not even calling himself a Christian who's saying that sexual standards like premarital sex being wrong shouldn't even exist. And already in the process of the conversation, he is adding his own standard. We'll put a peg in that. We'll go back to that. So again, he says, what's wrong with having sex with my girlfriend as long as I love her? Now, my response is going to startle you if you're Christians. You don't have to drive down to the station. You don't have to throw stones. You don't have to judge me as a heretic and get me kicked out of churches. Just listen to where I'm going with this, because what I used was what I would call a backdoor approach. But let me tell you what I said to him. Again, what's wrong with having sex with my girlfriend as long as I love her? I said, nothing. Nothing, not a thing. Okay, put the rocks down. I told you where we're going. The student, he falls over with astonishment. What? I said, nothing. Nothing? Nope. If you love her, as you say, nothing is wrong with having sex. If you love her. Now, it was so clear that he was unprepared for this answer. He had obviously expected me to quote some Bible verses that slammed premarital sex, but he was already aware of a verse that slammed premarital sex. This was a discussion of why, but of course, as a Christian, I obviously accept the authority of the Bible. I obviously accept this verse, so he had no idea where I was coming from. Here's what he said, exact words.
Wow, I gotta admit, you're open-minded than most of the Christians I meet. I said, well, I'm not done yet. I don't have to tell you that his cheery disposition melted as he awaited an explanation that would surely show the fine print of my comment. I said, okay, now, when you say you love your girlfriend, what do you mean? Huh? Well, what do you mean exactly when you say you love your girlfriend? We both seem to agree to a certain standard here, that sex belongs in the context of love. All right, great, that's fine. How are you defining love? Well, I don't know. I love her. That's all. Is this love just a feeling, or does it include a commitment? People don't always like hearing the word commitment. Well, I'm committed to her. You know, I could just tell by the way he said that he wasn't committed to her. But anyway, I continued. I said, well, for how long? Are you committed for life? Do you love her unconditionally? Or do you only love her until someone more attractive comes along, or until you grow tired of her, or until she displays some weakness that you don't want to live with? Are you willing to someday hypothetically leave her, this woman with whom you became so intimate, this person who made herself so vulnerable to you that she expressed her sexuality? Could you someday desert her and devastate her by breaking her heart? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it only took a few short moments as this poor student realized he didn't love his girlfriend. I mean, yeah, there were bits of love, but not nearly as much as he thought he did. Isn't it interesting to see that even without a Bible, he did have some standards in relation to sexuality? Because again, sex apart from love was wrong to him, in his mind, in his conscience, which I know comes from God, but wherever he thought it came from, it was there. This he could understand. This he could relate to. If he doesn't love his girlfriend, but he's having sex with her, that's a problem. Look, God is not some heavenly killjoy who gets upset when we're having a good time. God is not anti-sex. God invented sex. Let me say that again. God is not anti-sex. God invented sex. He's the creator. A whole book in the Bible, Song of Solomon, is nothing but a sensuous love sonnet between a man and a woman. They're married, but it's a man and a woman. However, what God does care about are broken hearts. God is interested in the way we treat people. Now, I got to tell you, a lot of this was really sticking in the craw of this student, and I don't say that to insult the guy. He was obviously a person of integrity because he had a conscience. Obviously, I didn't agree with the practice because the Bible didn't agree with the practice, but hey, we've all been there, we've all been tempted, we get it. My point right now is this was really getting to him, and so he kind of started sparring back a little bit with hypothetical scenarios. He says, all right, well, supposing I were to never leave her. I make a commitment to never break up. We're not going to get married, but we're never going to break up. That's a commitment. So then, can we have sex? I said, well, if you're really committed to her for life, and vice versa, she's really committed to you for life, then we are talking about marriage. That's what marriage is. So this would not be sex outside of marriage, but sex within marriage. Yeah, but what if we wanted to be committed without legally marrying? I hear that all the time. And I just said, well, what would be your reason for that? Is your relationship with her a secret? Are there certain people whom you don't want to know about it? If you can't be open about your commitment to her, it isn't really a commitment. Other women will still feel free to flirt with you and men with her. He says, okay, well, we won't make it a secret. We'll be open about our commitment. But why is a marriage license so important? Isn't the main thing that we are committed before people and before God? Why is a piece of paper such a big deal? I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. The piece of paper isn't a big deal. The main thing is being committed before people. The main thing is being committed before God. So since you have done that, and since the marriage license isn't a big deal anyway, why not just go ahead and get a marriage license. After all, it's only putting on paper the reality of your situation. Oh, I wish you could have been there to see the look on his face. Obviously, one who is not ready for a marriage license is one who has not truly made a marriage commitment. Now, perhaps if some couple were stranded on a desert island, committed to each other, they could have sexual relations, provided they truly take a vow before God, promising him that if they ever get rescued, they will obtain a marriage license immediately. But this student didn't fall into such a category. He came to realize that we weren't making wedding rings or pieces of paper or even Bible verses into something sacred in their own right. Instead, we were discussing a God who looks at our hearts and motives and gives us this one command: as you would have people treat you, treat them. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, we deal with a very unusual question that came up in the church. There are all kinds of questions Christians have today. We sometimes describe the phenomenon of discussion as legalism. Is it wrong for Christians to drink? Well, the Bible says it's wrong to get drunk, so some people say, well, then maybe you shouldn't drink at all. Is it wrong for Christians to go to R-rated movies? Sometimes there's sinful things shown in the movies, but some Christians will say, well, I don't expect all Hollywood directors to be Christians. It's not causing me to sin, but maybe it's causing your brother to sin. Anyway, those are the issues we deal with in modern times. In the first century, it was a little bit different, although some of those issues like drinking came up. But in Corinth, the issue was whether or not Christians should eat meat. And there was
a reason for this. The Greeks had their gods and their temples, and just like in Old Testament days when they would make animal sacrifices to the real god, there were animal sacrifices being made to Zeus and Aphrodite and other Greeks. But after the sacrifice was made and after the priests had their share, the leftover meat was often sold on the open market. Therefore, anybody sitting down to have a meal with meat that they purchased, or perhaps they were invited to somebody else's house and they had meat, they were aware that that might have been offered to some god. Well, a lot of the Corinthians had worshipped these gods, and even after they became Christians, some of them didn't understand monotheism. Some of them thought these other gods still existed, so by eating meat, they thought they were disobeying Christ and worshipping another god. Now, there were other Christians, more mature, more intelligent, at least in their own minds, and they said, well, we know there's only one God. We know those other gods, those idols don't exist, so it's just meat. It doesn't matter whether it was sacrificed to some god that doesn't exist. As far as I'm concerned, I'm just having a nice steak. Chill out. Well, this became quite a dispute in the church, so they asked the Apostle Paul's opinion. And in his letter, he said to them, just for the record, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. You're absolutely right, those of you who say these gods don't exist. It's just meat. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a sin. However, and it was a significant however, if you're around a brother who thinks it's a sin, don't try to talk him into eating meat. And don't go out of your way to eat meat in front of him. Let that be a right that you're willing to give up. Maybe you're not legalistic. Maybe you understand your freedom in Christ, but never participate in causing a person to violate their own conscience. Violating your conscience is a very bad thing. You see, on Judgment Day, God might look at a person and say, hey, you thought eating meat was a sin. And the guy might say, well, yeah, I did, Lord, but I was mistaken. I realize now that it wasn't a sin. God says, yeah, but you thought it was a sin. Why did you do something that you thought was a sin? You say our heart, our motives are important to God. Likewise, you're going with some friends to a movie. Somebody's uncomfortable about going to an R-rated movie. Don't try to talk them into it. Now, as far as alcohol goes, to get back into what I already referred to as a modern-day counterpart of this problem, we argue about that. The meat is not so much an issue in our society today. I myself don't care for the taste of alcohol, so I don't drink. A lot of times people think it's because I'm in full-time ministry. I'm out in public. They offer me a drink. I say no thanks. They say, oh, that's right. I'm sorry. You're a pastor. And I say, no, it's not because I'm a pastor. I just don't care for it. Even before I was saved, when I was in high school, when I used to go to wild drama cast parties and I tried some alcohol, but I just never cared for it, did not like the taste. So I don't have a problem with drinking in moderation. The Bible is very clear that it's a sin to get drunk, but drinking in moderation, that's a different thing. However, there was one situation where I preferred to use alcohol and it had nothing to do with taste. When I was running my all-campus church, Sojourners Christian Fellowship at UCSD, we wanted to have intimate communion. And we would sit in a circle, we were a small group, and we would pass the cup. And I made sure it was a cup of wine. I know a lot of churches use grape juice. I made sure it was wine because we were drinking from the same cup, and the alcohol made it sterile. But the cup came to one person, and he said, I can't drink this. I am an alcoholic. And I'd like to request that from now on, we not use wine at our communions, but use grape juice. Well, I agreed to do that because that was the first good reason I ever heard for not using wine at a communion, to not allow my other brother to stumble. In other words, to not tempt him into sinning. And that's the difference between discipline and legalism. With legalism, you don't know why you're doing it. Oh, I think it's a sin to drink. With discipline, you say, no, it's not a sin to drink. But in this guy's case, since he's an alcoholic, it can become a sin for him to take this communion with wine. So we will use grape juice. Don't tempt your brothers and sisters to do even what they think is a sin. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.